So this little old couple, Ina and Lewis over in Flint, I remember Ina set me on her lap at her kitchen table, telling me about the gospel and telling me about Jesus and how we were born sinful. We were born as bad off as we could be because every one of us is destined for hell. But that doesn't have to be our destiny. That because Jesus went to the cross and satisfied his own standard for sin, the penalty of death, he satisfied it by paying that penalty himself and was buried and arose again. And if we would believe that, he would come and live inside of us and we could go to heaven with him too. And I remember her asking me, do you want Jesus to live inside you? And I said, yes. And I remember her praying with me at that kitchen table. I was 4 years old, little boy. And I, you know, and many years later, we started coming to church here. I think we started coming to church here late 98, early 99. And I remember a pastor teaching a message, you know, you should go to the person that told you about Christ and thank them. And I remembered her name was Ina. And I remembered there was a rose trellis. I remember on the way there, we went under an overpass. And we took a right. And then there was not very far up the road, there was a rose trellis over the sidewalk to the front of the house. And that's all I remembered. Well, one day I was on the way back from Canandaigua and I went under that underpass in Flint. And I'm like, that's the underpass. I saw it in my mind. And so I took their first right. And the rose trellis was still there over top of the sidewalk. And so I pulled in the driveway and I knocked on the door. And this little old lady come to the door. And, you know, and now I don't think we quite had kids yet, but it was, so we're going back 18 years-ish, 19. You know, it still looked considerably different than a four-year-old boy. And I says, you probably don't remember. And she says, Jason, honey, I led you to the Lord. And she grabs a hold of me and she starts kissing my cheeks. It was a, you know, it was a little lady, Ina. And her husband, Lewis, had since passed, but, and I haven't kept up with her. I don't even know if she's still alive. She was going to Assembly of God in Geneva. But, you know, God reached out to me, a four-year-old boy who was in the middle of kind of a messed up family situation. And, you know, but God is faithful. You know, my mom has been following Christ for many, many years now and has led many other people to the Lord and does prison ministry now and become a nurse. And she was able to get her nursing license and talk to many people and work just about every floor of the hospital in Geneva before moving down to North Carolina. And she had a lot of opportunities to pray with people, especially in pre-op and recovery when she was, you know, I think that was probably, from my perspective, her most effective role, because she would see people right before they go into surgery and get a lot of opportunities to pray with people. But, you know, so when I think about approaching God and how to approach God, you know, many of us think like, okay, we got to clean up our life before we come to God. But before we can even have that thought, God has reached out to us. And I think if every one of us can really think about our history, our life, we can think of at least one or a couple instances where God has clearly invaded our life. He has clearly made himself known. He has clearly loved us and has clearly showed himself to us. And there was that instance that you can just say, I know that was God. I know. And I guess I would just ask that you have that in mind as I share some verses with you this morning. So let's read together Isaiah 1. We're going to read the first 19 verses, and then I'll pray and I'll speak some more. So, all right, so Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and kings of Judah. So The Bible often refers to the kings so that you can place the time period in history or the date that he's referring to. But one key thing to point out, pastors pointed this out many times, is it's important as we're reading the Bible to get context to see, all right, who is the author? Well, in this case, it was the prophet Isaiah. And who was the intended recipient? And we see it here, it was Judah, right? The tribe of Judah. And in those in Jerusalem. So while this wasn't directly written to us, we know that the prophet Isaiah represented God and is speaking for God, and he's speaking to the Israelites. And so we get that, but as we read, we can see the heart of God, and we can see how he's dealt with man and the condition of man, in this case, the tribe of Judah and the Israelites around, around 740 BC, I believe. So, it's kind of crazy to think about, isn't it? Like probably 2,700 years ago, a little more. So, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of burnt offerings and rams, the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Lord, we just thank you for your word this morning, and just ask that you would help us to learn a little bit about you and about our relationship with you this morning, and your love towards us. In your name we pray, amen. So, not the greatest condition that Judah and Israel or Jerusalem's in here, right? They're going through the motions. They're sacrificing to cover their sins, but they're basically bringing their sin with them right to the sacrifice. One verse that kind of stands out to me is verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. So there was no... there was no brokenness about their sin. They were willfully and openly sinning and continuing in this lifestyle, saying we're good because I sacrificed a goat. I followed the law. I followed the process. So he challenges them in these next couple verses, 16 through 19. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. No matter how far, and you know, and Raquel this morning in Sunday school was talking a little bit about the idols, and she mentioned the idol Baal. They would literally sacrifice babies before this idol Baal. And you know, and you just think about the absolute disgustingness of that type of sin. That's how far they were gone. Yet those that would come before the altar in Judah, Jerusalem, would say, "Ah, we're good. We sacrificed our goat. We're good." So even to that level of degree, you think about. The worst person you can think of, they have the opportunity before God for forgiveness and to have their sin forgiven. You know, he says it right there. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And what's interesting here is he's telling them what will be. And this is where we get into a little bit of a dispensational issue or how God has dealt with man throughout different time periods. Because this was 740 BC, BC being before Christ, Christ hadn't yet come to the earth and gone to the cross and satisfied his own justice and paid the penalty for sin yet. God knew his plan. He knew it was as good as done. He knew Jesus would, you know, he was God. So he himself would carry out his own plan. So that was as good as done. So he could boldly say here, I will make your sins as white as snow. But I think a little bit deeper here is God's desire. He doesn't lower his standard. You know, he says that I won't endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. I won't. He has the standard. God is holy. And, you know, we see that in Exodus 3, right? When Moses is approaching the burning bush. Moses, you know, he learned he was actually an Israelite. You know, he grew up in Pharaoh's house, thought he was Egyptian. And he learns later in life he's actually an Israelite. And so he decides, okay, seeing how I'm an Israelite, I'm going to take things into my own hand. And, you know, and he kills the Egyptian, right, that was dealing harshly with the Israelite slaves. And then he ends up fleeing into the desert, and he's there 40 years, working for his father-in-law, managing his father-in-law's flock out in the desert. And so in Exodus 3, verse 1, it says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priests of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And I don't know about you, but you ever light a Christmas tree on fire that you're done with? Yeah. The things go up pretty quick, right? And so he looks, and here's this bush in the desert. This thing's drier than dry, and it's on fire, and it doesn't get consumed. It just keeps burning and burning and burning. And so he goes to check it out. And then Moses said, I will, in verse 3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, or the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And we know, of course, as the story goes on, that you know, God would send Moses back to Egypt to lead the Israelites free and out of captivity. But you look at how, you know, God called Moses out, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. So we have a holy God who will not lower his standard. He will not tolerate iniquity in the sacred meeting. He won't allow the familiarity of Moses to approach him with his sandals on. He's like, you know, the ground you're on is holy. Take your shoes off. It was important for Moses to acknowledge who he was dealing with. He was acknowledging God's presence. Another place in Isaiah, a little further on in Isaiah chapter 6, flip there with me. You know, we see Isaiah, he's in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, this was around 740 BC, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And remember, Isaiah is a prophet, so this is probably a vision. And above it stood seraphim, or angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." This Isaiah was so overwhelmed by this experience in the temple that being in the presence of God just made him like hit the dirt. Like he's like, you know, and here, this is God's prophet. If anybody had a right to be in God's presence, it was God's spokesman, right? And yet, the prophet of God in the presence of God is so aware of his sinfulness and his frailty. It's, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've come from people unclean lips. I'm worthless. I'm not even worthy to be here. And you look at what God does here. You know, he sends one of the seraphim. So he says, verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it. And he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.'" And then, you know, of course, he talks to him about getting ready to send the prophet to speak for him. But, you know, God just touched his lips and took his iniquity away like that. And that's the thing about God, is he can just take our sin away like that in an instant. And it was, but it took Isaiah agreeing with him, or being aware of his sinfulness and aware of the holiness of God and the fact that God would not accept his sinfulness. Isaiah couldn't do anything to become unsinful. He just had to acknowledge it. And he acknowledged that before God, and God touched his lips and took away the uncleanness from his lips, from his mouth. And that's, you know, when we throw words around like repentance, but that's what repentance is agreeing with God. So, you know, there's some examples from the Old Testament. I'd like to flip over and kind of think forward here. I mentioned a verse from 1 John as I opened. I'd like to look at that passage a little bit more. So if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 through 19. So you think forward now. This is like 800 years later. We're like AD 90 now, right? Christ has been here. The apostles had walked with him on the earth. And, you know, what kind of people was Jesus hanging out with? You know, we saw in Luke 15, Pastor just preached on this, I think last week or the week before, how the Pharisees were calling him out because this guy eats with tax collectors and sinners. And he receives them and he eats with them. He's hanging out with them. Again, in Luke 7:39, you know, if they knew what manner of woman this was, he wouldn't be receiving her. But that's who Jesus came to. He didn't come to the elite of the town. He didn't come to the popular. He didn't come to, you know, the highly respected. He made himself available to them. We see him with Nicodemus in John 3, right? So, you know, John came to him at night. So he was available to them. But that's not who he sought out. He sought out the hooker. He sought out the tax collector. He sought out the murderer, the brawler, because they were aware of who they were. And the ones that were, it kind of worked them to the point where they felt good because, oh, I got my stuff together. They weren't aware of their sinfulness. So anyways, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 19. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us or matured in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You know, a little side note here. You know, a while back we were talking about assurance of salvation in Sunday school, and you know, one of the things that we have for assurance is knowing the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, that when I was 4 years old, my babysitter prayed with me to ask God inside my heart or to live inside me. You know, that's the Spirit. And, you know, of course, the Bible says the indwelling Holy Spirit allows us to understand spiritual things. It allows us to understand the Bible and help the Bible make sense as we read it. And it says the natural mind, the one who's doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, has a hard time understanding these things. And we see that again in Romans 8, you know, especially if you can compare Romans 8:1 to verse 9. You know, I used to freak out a little bit when I would read Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Well, I was good right there. I was like, okay, that's encouraging. But then I would read the rest of the verse, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'm like, oh, I'm hosed. I walk according to the flesh. You know, I didn't understand at the time because of how people would preach about the flesh and what the flesh was. I was confused about that. But I just assumed that walking in the flesh was having fleshly desires and the things that we desired. Well, I'm like, I'm done. But, you know, later I kind of learned to connect that with verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So that's where it's clarified. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the seal. It's once the Holy Spirit indwells us, you are sealed until the day of redemption. And that's the assurance of our salvation. We see it again here, completely different author. You know, in Romans, it's Paul. Here it's John. You know, 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because we have been given his Spirit. But, you know, God is the initiator. He created man, put him in the garden, met with him, gave him one rule: of this tree don't eat. You got all these other trees. You can eat any of them. You got all the fruit that you want. Here's a wife. You got what you need. Don't eat that tree. Just leave that one alone. And what do? They disobeyed the one rule. And, you know, God in his foreknowledge knew they would. You know, and of course, as we know, they were aware of their nakedness. And, you know, and so he gave them animal skins, the sacrifice, the blood, which was a foreshadow of what Christ would do at the cross, shedding his own blood to satisfy his own standard of justice, the penalty for sin, death. He initiated love. He not only did he create man, he created him for fellowship with himself. You know, he met with Adam daily and Eve, and was broken when man rebelled against him and disobeyed and sin, because God is perfect and holy, and he can only have a relationship with that which is perfect and holy. And once man broke the rule, he was no longer in the image of God to the sense that God could have fellowship with man and be one with man. So he would have had to lower his standard to continue to meet with man in his sinful state. So that's what the cross was about. You know, by paying that penalty for our sin, he elevated us to his standard. Yeah, our sin is still present. Yeah, we have these desires. Yeah, we do stupid stuff. But because he satisfied the penalty of sin at the cross, we can be forgiven. And when we agree with God about our sinful state and what he's done for us, he says righteous. He says holy. And now, you know, we see the prayer in John 17. Jesus prayed to the Father, Lord, make them one as we are one. And so now we can have that same unity with the Father that the Father has within the Trinity, or that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have within the Trinity. And now God can once again commune with man. In such an intimate way. You know, you see it in the boldness that we have in Hebrews 10:19 through 25. And, so get ready to just wrap this up here. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Remember, the holiest was the inner part of the temple that only the high priest could enter once a year. But now, you know, positionally speaking, we can go running right into the We have access into there by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So now we can have that level of boldness to come in. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Today we have the opportunity to stir one another up towards good works. We have the opportunity to encourage one another and to love one another and to keep, motivating each other to keep going. Keep looking up, keep looking to God, keep moving forward. And then again, in that was the boldness verse. And then I guess I just want to end with this thought here. You look at Mark 14 in this language that Jesus uses. He's praying to the Father. He's not yet gone to the cross. He's getting ready, and he knows it's coming. And he'd been with his disciples, and in Mark 14. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was their hangout. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And you just think about Jesus, God, being troubled and distressed. This was his human experience. And we tend to think about, okay, yeah, Jesus was God, so can he really relate to me? Yet right here in this verse we see he was deeply troubled and distressed. And I've had the privilege of pastors invited me to the IEGM pastors Zoom meetings on Thursday nights. And, this last week Dr. Lewis spoke about transparency, and he shared some of the things that he struggles with. And I just think, here's a guy that's been walking as a Christian for, he's, I don't know, was he in his 80s? At least 50 years that I know of, and he struggles, and he's just talking about being transparent before God with his struggles. And I just think, we have a picture here of Jesus going through these struggles. He was troubled and deeply distressed. So he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And so he went a little farther, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." He knew he's part of the Trinity. If there's a way, the Father had a way, and so he's praying. And he uses this word, Abba. He addresses, this is the only place we see Jesus used this term to the Father as he prays. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And this word, Abba, it's Father, it's like Daddy. And it's this level of intimacy with that Jesus had with the Father. And he just says, he's distressed. And he's like, "Daddy, help. If it's possible, take this next hour away," because he knew he's headed for the cross. Well, you see this used two other places in Scripture, and many of you, we've read this together before, but Romans 8:15, for Paul reminds us that we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So we're not a slave to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." We cry out, "Daddy." We have that same level of access to Almighty God when we pray that Jesus had in the garden. We have that same level of intimacy. We have that same level of unity that, when the soldiers came to arrest him and he just spoke and they all fell backwards. We have that same level of connection with Almighty God. Now, we're not God like he was, but and is. But that's the relationship that we have. And we see it one more time used in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So because He has given you His Spirit, we now have that connection. He can now have that relationship with us, holiness with holiness, to where we can just cry out, Daddy, help. And we have that level of intimacy. And God, you know, if you don't hear anything else today, it's just know that God loves you. And we have the opportunity to love Him back. He desires that from us. And it's to the point where we can just call Him, Daddy, help. And He knows what makes us hurt. There's verses in the Psalms that talks about He bottles our tears, the things that make us cry. He knows what they are. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows us intimately. There's nothing hidden from God. So we might as well just be honest before God and say, this is where I'm at. I mean, I can remember struggling and just praying, God, help me want you. Because in my heart, I didn't want God. And I remember just praying, God, I know I need you. Help me want you. And, you know, it's those type of transparent prayers that we can have. You think about, you know, how the openness that you have with your parents and you know, can just talk to them and kind of lay it out there. That's our relationship with God. We can just lay it out and be honest. We can tell Him this sucks, you know, or I'm angry, or just lay it out there and be honest with Him. Because He loves us. So let's pray. Dear precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You do love us. We thank You for the opportunity to love You back. And we just thank You for the relationship that we have with You. And help us to grow in it and encourage others in it. And God, I just ask that You would continue to help us share that love with others, that we would stir one another up to good works and encourage one another, and then that we would tell those that don't know Your love that You're available to everyone, regardless of what they've done. And so, God, we just thank You for Your truth today, and we just ask that You go with us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.